Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're going to be continuing with our series in Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. And my name is Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. If you're a visitor here, it's so good having you with us, and we hope at the end you'll be able to linger, enjoy some refreshments with us so we can get to know you better. If you've got a Bible with you, you may like to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let me just say a few brief words about this part of the Bible that we're going to be in for the next 30 minutes or so. This is a letter written 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians living in a town called Philippi, which is in modern-day Greece. The author is a man called Paul, who invested his life, or the latter part of his life, traveling across the Mediterranean region, starting new churches wherever he landed, and he writes this letter to the Philippians to explain to them why Jesus Christ means everything to him. This is a letter that, as we'll see in a few moments, Paul writes when he's under intense pressure. And he wants the Christians living in Philippi to understand, this is what Jesus means to me, and I long that Jesus would mean everything to you. We're going to be jumping into Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 4, where Paul writes these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Should we pray together as we consider the implications of this remarkable passage, and this quite short passage for us. Father, thank you that in your Bible we find your living word, and we pray this morning that as we pause and reflect on what Paul had to say all those years ago to this little band of Christians living in Philippi, that you, in your sovereignty, would speak to us. And we pray that our hearts and our minds might be open this morning to receive everything that you have for us. Lord, please would you come and apply your word to our lives. Would you transform us this morning? Lord, would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Would you please come and meet with us at our point of need? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, these are inspiring words. Paul starts there in verse 4 with the phrase, "Rejoice in the Lord always, I will say it again, rejoice." And we must be thinking, or it's tempting to think as we read these words, Paul must be having a lovely time to write words such as these. Perhaps it's the spring. Perhaps he's enjoying some home comforts. And we need to pause and remember Paul's context when he writes these words. We learn from Philippians chapter 1 that Paul is in chains. He's been incarcerated in a Roman cell for professing belief in Jesus Christ and spreading the message of Jesus wherever he goes. And we know from the first chapter of this letter that at any moment, the door could creak open, a man would walk into Paul's cell and drag Paul off to an unspeakably horrible place where someone would be waiting for him with a sword and would chop off his head. That's the situation that Paul is in when he writes these words. And you can imagine someone reading this phrase and saying, "Paul, what is there in your circumstances that gives you cause for rejoicing?" And Paul would write back a little letter saying, "Nothing. There's nothing in my circumstances that would give me cause for rejoicing." Because Paul has discovered that it's possible to rejoice in spite circumstances and know a joy quite independent of whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's Paul's way of talking about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's favorite way of talking about what it means to be a Christian is in Christ or in the Lord. To be a Christian means to be united with Jesus Christ. When Paul put his faith in Jesus, when he gave his life to Jesus, at that moment he understands that he became united with Christ, incorporated into Christ, wrapped up in Christ. So he now participates in the life of Christ, and everything that Christ has is now his. He's united with Christ, and everything that Jesus has, he shares with those who are his. So Paul knows, sitting in that dank, dark Roman cellar, that he is wholly loved by God, wholly blessed, wholly forgiven, wholly righteous in the sight of God. He's been made a member of God's family, and that's what gives him cause for rejoicing. He's aware of the fact that his reality is that he writes as someone who is in Christ. The unshakable, unalterable reality in Paul's life is that he has every spiritual blessing because he is united with Christ, and there's nothing in his circumstances that can change that. That's a challenging message, isn't it? But it's not where I want to land this morning, because I think it gets even more extraordinary. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Wow. Just pause and reflect on that for a moment. Are you ever tempted to be anxious? Have you known any anxiety in your life this morning, in the relatively short time that you've already been awake? Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything. And recall again, Paul's situation, he is just about in the most stressful situation imaginable when he writes these words. Whatever might give you or I cause for anxiety probably isn't up there with the situation that Paul finds himself in when he writes these words, do not be anxious about anything. Because I would hazard a guess, but you have probably never been in a situation where you've been imprisoned in a Roman cell and at any moment the executioner might come in the door and it will be lights out for you. That's a pretty stressful situation, isn't it? And Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything. Goes on in verse 7 to say, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the possibility of knowing a peace that transcends understanding, that doesn't make any earthly sense, because it's not a peace that is dependent on circumstances. Paul recognizes that it's possible to know a peace even when you are in the most stressful situation imaginable. Someone may look at Paul and say, Paul, how can you know peace in your situation? It doesn't make any sense. It transcends understanding. It's extraordinary. And Paul is saying it is possible for those who are in Christ, who are united with Jesus, to know a peace that is not dependent on circumstances. Hey, I want to put up my hand to that, don't you? I want to know Paul's secret of being able to rejoice quite independently of what's happening in his circumstances. I want to know the secret of how I can know peace quite independently of what's happening in my circumstances, don't you? Paul, can you help us? Well, in a few moments, I think that in this passage, there is some help that we can find. But before we get to that, I want to just step back and look at this passage through a slightly different lens and simply make this observation. That in this passage, it's clear that Paul takes the inner life incredibly seriously. In verse 7, he talks about heart and mind. Heart and mind collectively make up what we might call our private world, our inner selves. Your heart and your mind together make up your private world, the world of your private thoughts, your private likes, your private dislikes, your private hopes, your private dreams, your private aspirations, your private loves, the things that privately you're devoted to in heart. That aspect of your life, which you and I grow up becoming very well rehearsed in shielding from others, except perhaps a few in our life with whom we're really prepared to be open and vulnerable. But that aspect of our life, our private selves, which God sees, that part of our life where we actually commune with God, that innermost part of our being, our private world, Paul is talking about that aspect of our lives when he talks about hearts and minds in this passage. And the private world is to be distinguished from our public life. The public life has to do with externals, the aspect of our life that is seen and heard by others, that aspect of ourselves that we project to others. And Gordon MacDonald, in his book, Ordering Your Private World, makes the point that our culture tends to teach us to put particular emphasis on our public life, on externals, and to neglect the private world, the inner self, the innermost parts of our beings. He makes this point in his book, Ordering Your Private Life. He says, in our culture, we tend to judge success by looking at externals. We do, don't we? How do you identify a successful church leader? Simple. You look at the size of the church that they lead. How do you judge a successful, mature Christian? Simple. You have a look at their Bible knowledge, how well they know the scriptures. We tend to make those kinds of judgments, don't we? We tend to be impressed by size, by external, measurable things, without taking account of the depth of someone's commitment and love of God in the private world, because we don't see that aspect of their lives. And so what we have a temptation, tendency to do, is to focus predominantly on our public life and often to neglect our private world, our private life. And Paul recognizes that the private life is of supreme importance. Your heart, what you esteem, what you hold most dear, your mind, your private thoughts and plans and dreams and desires and aspirations, those things are more important than anything else. And we neglect them at our peril. Let me tell you briefly about a couple of dear friends that I've been privileged to know during my life, both of them church leaders, and I hesitate, I'm not going to go into their stories in great depth, I hesitate a little bit as I tell you about them, because I'm aware that there are many of us, even in this room this morning, that struggle with anxiety and stress and issues that afflict our inner world, our private world. But these two leaders, both of them remarkable in different ways, charismatic, visionary. They moved from one place to another place where they planted churches, and these churches grew to substantial size. Both of these leaders, incredibly gifted communicators, amazing at thinking through the strategic nuts and bolts of how you move from A to B to C, fantastic at winning people and bringing people with them. People that saw these churches grow, leaders that saw other churches planted, and as the demands on them increased, so they worked harder and harder and harder, as there were more and more people looking to them for guidance, so they invested themselves in serving more and more and more people. And you know what happened to my friends? One day, the day came when something broke on the inside, because their private world was not able to carry the weight, the pressure of what was going on in their public life. Both of them suffered breakdowns. By the grace of God, they're still both in the church, but neither of them are now in any form of church leadership in the local church context. And you know what scares me so much about those stories? Judged by externals, both of those men were finer leaders than I am. If it can happen to them, it could happen to me, and it could happen to you. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, says the private world can be likened to a garden that needs to be cultivated and tended and nurtured and fed and looked after. And if we fail to do that, we do that at our peril, because it's our private life, our private world, that sustains everything that goes on in the public arena. I've talked about my friends who are church leaders. They suffered breakdowns. They're extreme examples. But at the everyday level, if I'm snappy with my wife, Laura, or with the kids, it's because I've neglected my private world. All is not right in my heart and mind. If I succumb to temptation and do something foolish, it's because I've neglected my private world, my inner life. If I'm gloomy, If I get disillusioned and I'm wallowing in self-pity, oh, why do you ever move me to Truro? I wish I could move somewhere else and I could really come alive and be the person that God created me to be. All that kind of stuff. None of you ever think like that, I know. But for me, from time to time, I just get in that place where I'm wallowing in self-pity, spiraling downwards. It's because I've neglected my private world, my inner life, my heart and my mind. Gordon MacDonald writes, and I'm quoting Gordon MacDonald loads, and it's such a remarkable book that he's written, so helpful. And some extracts from that book are printed and available on the back table. If you want to explore this further and read a little bit more into some of this stuff, then pick up one of the extracts on the back table before you go. You'll be enormously helped by it. He writes this in his book: I believe that one of the great battlegrounds of our age is the private world of the individual. There is a contest that must be fought, particularly by those who call themselves practicing Christians. Among them are those who work hard, shouldering massive responsibilities at home, at work, and at church. They are good people, but they are very, very tired. And thus, they too often live on the verge of a sinkhole-like collapse. Why? Because they become too public world-oriented, ignoring the private side, until it is almost too late. Paul, by contrast, recognizes that the private world, our hearts and minds, are of crucial importance. And in this passage, he makes the point that our private world can either be filled with anxiety or it can be filled with peace. And they're mutually exclusive. You understand that? That if your inner life is riddled with anxiety, you will not know peace. If conversely, you know peace in your private world, if your private world is in order, then anxiety is displaced. So he writes in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. It sounds like a command, doesn't it? And in a way it is. Because Paul writes these words with the basic conviction that peace in our private world is the birthright of every Christian believer. Look again at verse 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those last three words, we're tempted to write them off, aren't we? We're tempted to think, oh, that's just how Paul finishes his sentences. It's a rhetorical flourish. It doesn't really mean anything. It's his equivalent of a full stop. But it means something. In Christ Jesus. Paul's way of talking about what it means to be a Christian, someone who is in Christ Jesus, united with Jesus Christ, incorporated into Christ, wrapped up in Christ, so that everything that is Christ's can be yours as well. Think about Jesus Christ. He was never flappy. He was never stressy. He was never gloomy. He was never disillusioned. He never panicked. He never knew anxiety because he knew the abundant life of God and he knows the abundant life of God for eternity. That life, the life of Christ, can be your life and mine because we are incorporated into Christ and everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. So peace is the birthright of every Christian, including you and including me, which then raises a question, why is it that so often in our lives we're filled with anxiety and not with peace? Last Tuesday, I woke up in the middle of the night and I could not sleep. I was tossing and turning in my bed. I was so anxious. You know what I was anxious about? Preparing this message that I'm preaching now, which is all about not being anxious. The profundity of the irony of the situation. I couldn't get to sleep. God, how am I ever going to prepare this message? Is it going to be any good? My goodness, what a mess. Often when I walk into school where I work part-time, many of you know I'm a part-time secondary school teacher, I walk into school at the beginning of the day, and those of you who are teachers know what it's like at the beginning of the school day. So I think, right, I need to get ready for this. I need to get prepared. And there's a lovely hymn which I use as a prayer as I'm walking into school. Drop thy still dews of quietness till all my striving cease. Take from my soul the strain and stress and let my ordered life confess the beauty of thy peace, the beauty of thy peace. That's what's in my mind when I'm going into the start of my school day. And within 30 minutes, the frenzy has caught me up. the pressures are pressing in on me. And I just find that the state of my inner self becomes infected and affected by everything that's going on in my circumstances. So come lunchtime, I'm exhausted, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally. I'm whacked. Does anyone else identify that with that here? Try not to catch the eyes of the teachers now, who are looking at me particularly intently. Thomas Kelly writes these words, and I've included this quote on the first page of this study booklet that we produced a few weeks ago to accompany this series. We feel honestly the pull of many obligations, and we try to fulfill them all. And we are unhappy, uneasy, strained, oppressed, and fearful we shall be shallow. We have hints that there is a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power, if only we could slip over into that center. And in this passage, Paul tells us how we can. I want to present to you two pathways to peace that I think we find in Philippians chapter 4. And the first is this: peace is the result of prayer. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition means asking for things, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Right? That's the condition. If we do those things, something else will follow. And Paul then goes on to say, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the result. Prayer is the great antidote to anxiety. Let's just think for a moment on why that is. Just reflect on what Jesus had to say about prayer. Do you remember there's a moment in the accounts of Jesus' life where his followers come to him, his disciples come to him, and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm really heartened by that request, because I don't think I've ever met a Christian that finds prayer easy. Prayer's difficult. So these disciples of Jesus have watched that here we've got someone whose prayer life is just filled with vigor and vitality and life. So they come to him and say, please will you teach us to pray like you? Do you remember what he says? He says, when you pray, pray our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he presents what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. He says, when you pray, address God as your Father. And whatever your experience of being fathered on the horizontal plane might be, bear in mind that when you draw close to God, you are coming to a loving heavenly Father, to your dad, who cares for you with a depth of compassion that is literally unimaginable and unlimited in scope. When you and I pray and we bring our cares and burdens to God, we approach him as our loving daddy. And Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 11 to say, a number of you are dads. Tell me, when your child comes to you and asks you for something, do you ever give them something that will do them harm? Of course you don't. And then he says, if you dads always give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things when you ask him for them? God is so good. And you know what that means in practice? It means we can trust him. It means we can have confidence in him. Paul is saying here, in effect, are you anxious about something? Then bring it to God in prayer. Don't think that the things that cause you to worry are insignificant and inconsequential and inappropriate to bring before the throne of grace. Come with confidence, knowing that you are God's beloved child because he sent his son into the world, who died on the cross. His blood was shed so that you might be adopted into God's family and know him and receive his love and relate to him as your loving dad. I love what Alec Motier writes in his commentary on these verses. He says that prayer addresses the worrying question, how? How shall I cope? Prayer points us away from what's happening in our circumstances and to a God who richly resources us and gives us everything we need. which is why later in this letter in Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." He's our loving dad who provides us with everything that we need just when we need it. And Alec Motier says, "Furthermore, prayer addresses the worrying question, why? Why has this happened to me? By pointing us away from our circumstances and towards our loving dad in heaven who knows the end from the beginning, who is out working his purposes in all circumstances and works all things for the good of those who love him." So we can mix our prayers, our petitions, and our requests with thanksgiving, saying, "God, I thank you that you love me. I thank you that everything that I need in this situation where I find myself right now is available from your loving hand. And I thank you, Father, that although I can't make sense of what's going on, I know that you can. And I know that you are accomplishing your purposes in this situation for your glory and for my good." One of the reasons why we as God's people are frequently so anxious is because we neglect the practice of prayer. A couple of weeks ago in community groups, we were reflecting on the spiritual pathways. And first thing this morning, I went onto the Facebook group and I put links to all of that stuff on the church Facebook group. So if you want to go and revisit it, or perhaps you missed it, but you'd like to check it out, you can have a look and everything is available online. But we were looking at the fact that different people relate to God and commune with God in different ways. We all pray in different ways. So it is imperative that we find a way of praying that works for us. As we were doing the spiritual pathways assessment in my community group, a couple of people, and it was just a couple of people, came out as having quite a contemplative approach to their relationship with God. And one chap said, "You know, I pray easiest when I'm in the bath. I need a nice warm bath and I can relax and I just pour everything out to God." If that's the case, if you relate to God most effectively when you're in the bath, then be sure that you're carving out time to be bathing again and again and again and again and again. Do not neglect the practice of prayer. If that's you, you'll be the cleanest person this side of Exeter. Be wonderful. Other people have more of a more relational spiritual pathway. They find it difficult to pray in silence and solitude. They find it easiest to pray when they're connecting with others. If that's you, do not neglect the practice of prayer. Ensure that you are carving out times in your week where you're gathering with brothers and sisters and you're praying together. And others of you are like me. You find it easiest to pray and connect with God when you're out and about in the great outdoors. Laura, my wife, she's not here this morning. I can say what I like about her this morning. She's very, very sensitive to when all is not well in my private world. And she recognizes the danger signs when I have neglected my private world and all is not well in my inner self. And very often she'll say this, "Andrew, will you just get out?" I say, "Are you turning me out of the house?" She said, "Yes, get out, go for a walk, find a place where you can enjoy big, wide ocean and work it all out with God, because she knows if I do that, I'll be back in a couple of hours' time and I'll be a different person. I'll have spent that time communing with God. My cares and worries will have been lifted as I talk to my dad in heaven all about them." As I was reflecting on this message, a hymn came to mind. I don't know what they're doing next door, but it sounds great fun. You can't hear it over here, can you? A great hymn came to mind as I was reflecting on this passage, which I've not sung since 1998, and I remember the moment when I sung it. Do you know the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus? All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer is the great antidote to anxiety. We neglect it at our peril. It's the first pathway to peace we find in this passage. Here's the second. Peace is the result of centering our lives on Jesus. And yes, I did check the spelling of centering, so it's correct. Verses 8 and 9, unless, of course, you're American. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice and the God of peace will be with you. Now in verse 8, the word finally might also be translated and so, or in this connection. In other words, there isn't a paragraph break between verses 7 and 8. Paul is continuing with his thought about the peace of God. And he's saying this, if you want to know God's peace, then focus your mind on what is excellent and praiseworthy and put into practice everything you have received from me. Which raises the question, what have the Philippians received from Paul? Well, read the rest of his letter. We discover that Paul's entire life and entire ministry has been all about Jesus Christ. He's been presenting them with Jesus. He's been living life in a Christ-like manner among them and urging them to imitate him. He's saying, do not forget the person and work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is supremely true. Jesus is supremely noble. He is supremely right. He is supremely pure. He is supremely lovely, supremely admirable. He is excellent and worthy of praise. Remember him. Remember the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember all that he is and all that he has done for you. If you center your heart on him, esteeming him above all else, if you center your mind on him, working out what it means to live life according to his agenda, if you live your life in the light of all that he is and all that he has done for you, then you will know peace. And note what he says. He doesn't just say, and God will give you peace, as if God presents us with peace as some kind of package. Here you are, Matt. Here's my peace, all packaged nicely for you. No, he says, the God of peace, the God who not only gives peace, but the God who is the God of peace, will come and dwell with you. Do you remember, some of you, in John chapter 20, after Jesus has been crucified, his followers are terrified. They're hiding away in a private room for fear of what the authorities might do to them. There they are, huddled in private. They've locked the doors securely from the inside. And Jesus, gloriously raised from the dead by the power of God, stands among them. Do you remember what he says at that moment? Peace be with you. There he is, standing in that private place with his friends. Here I am. Peace be with you. Jesus is the God of peace. Jesus doesn't just give peace, but Jesus' presence in our private worlds, in our inner selves, means that we know him who is the bringer of peace. When we give our lives to him, when we pursue deeper fellowship with him, with everything we've got, then he comes and stands in our private world with all the clutter and with all the mess and with all the brokenness that he finds there, and he says, peace be with you. Because when Jesus reigns over our hearts and minds, our circumstances don't have to. When Jesus is the master of our private world, then we will not be mastered by whatever is happening in our circumstances. Here's that quote from Thomas Kelly again. We have hints that there is a way of life vastly richer and deeper than all this hurried existence, a life of unhurried serenity and peace and power, if only we could slip over into that center. And Jesus is that center. He doesn't merely offer us peace as a package. He offers us himself. He says, come to me, receive me, and you will receive new life. You'll participate in my life. Because everything that's his, he shares with those who are his. And this brings us to communion, which we're going to conclude our time with this morning. Because in ways that I can barely understand, Jesus envisages the communion table, this most inauspicious of all places, as a place where we can come to and meet with him and receive new into our lives. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you want to receive Christ for the first time into your life and invite Jesus, who is the God of peace, to come into your inner life and reign over your private world. Perhaps you'd like to come and you'd like to invite Jesus into your private world once again, having done it 1,000 times before. Regardless of where you're at in your walk with him, this is an opportunity for us to come and remember that Jesus' body was given up for us on the cross. And as we take this bread, we are at this moment acknowledging our need to receive Jesus into our inner selves. And as we take the juice represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we drink this juice, we're acknowledging that everything that Jesus did on the cross, he did for us so that we might participate in his life and receive him. Receive him. So can I invite the band to come up? We're going to come to him now, and I'd invite you, as we sing and as we come to the communion table, will you come and lay your burdens down? Will you come and lay down your cares and your worries? For some of you, it may mean standing here for some time, a minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, as you go through your list. Laura wrote a list yesterday, a list of cares and burdens. Identify them, lay them down, say, Jesus, I receive you into my life, the God who brings peace. Receive him and be glad. And it may be that you'd like to do that in silence and solitude, or it may be that you'd like to stand with someone and have them pray with you and for you as you turn your cares and burdens over to him, mixing your petitions with thanksgiving in faith and trust that everything that you need is found in him. And if that's the case, please feel free to tug on someone's sleeve and say, please, would you pray for me? I acknowledge that I'm a bit of a mess in my private world right now, and I need help. But let's just turn this time over. Let's just see what the Lord Jesus does as we bring ourselves to him again in openness and receptivity. He's here. He desires to commune with us. Shall we stand together? Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you came to your followers, frightened as they were, huddled together in that private place, fearful of what might happen to them, you came and you stood among them and you said, peace be with you. My peace I give you. Thank you that there is a peace that transcends all understanding, a peace that is not dependent on our circumstances, a peace that we can know in our private worlds, deep down on the inside, a peace in our hearts and our minds, a peace that only you can bring. Lord Jesus, in these moments, we acknowledge our need for you. We need you, the God of peace, to come and indwell us again. Lord Jesus, we need you to banish anxieties and banish our fears and help us to contend with the difficult things that many of us are coping with in our situations. Lord Jesus, we need you. But we thank you that you make your life, your abundant life, available to us. So with Paul, we can say, I've learned the secret of how to rejoice whatever I'm going through. I've learned the secret of finding contentment and peace whatever I'm going through. Lord Jesus, we thank you that everything we need is found in you. And we draw close to you now in these moments and say, please, would you meet with us? Amen.